Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and we will be reading chapter 50 and dealing with the whole chapter this morning. Hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert, and their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servants? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lay down in torment. Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand these words. Help us to see the glory of your gospel within them. Help these words live to us and us to them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're enjoying going through a series in the book of Isaiah, looking for Christ in the pages of Isaiah, and it's not hard to find. We've spent a number of weeks on this, and there may be a few left. We remember one of the glorious observations of Augustine. It's one of the most memorable quotes of his. We find the new in the old concealed. We find the old in the new revealed. Jesus Christ gives this same statement with different words. I have the feeling that it's actually Jesus that Augustine got it from. John 5, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they that bear witness to me. Now, it's a good reminder really to us that the scriptures bear witness to Christ Jesus, and that we can actually look in the scriptures for eternal life and miss Jesus. It's an odd thought, isn't it? This is what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus rebukes them for that effort. That we are to go to Scripture to find Christ. Christ is the Saviour. Christ is the subject. and we find Christ throughout the pages of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. We recognise that he is in every book of the Bible, but there are certain books of the Bible where, especially certain books of the Old Testament, where he is perhaps more explicitly spoken of, more explicitly seen. And Isaiah would be one of those. And so we've been going through this series in the book of Isaiah and coming to a portion in Isaiah that is particularly rich with references to Christ Jesus. This portion in the latter half of Isaiah, where you have these servant songs, these songs either sung by the servant of the Lord or sung about the servant of the Lord. And we've identified each week that this servant of the Lord is a reference to the Messiah, to Christ Jesus. There are those who would seek to interpret it alternatively to that, but we find even more evidence in this particular song that this is talking about Jesus Christ. I mean, especially if you look at verse 6, for example, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard, and I hid my face from disgrace and spitting. It's almost a blow-by-blow of what happened to our Lord and Saviour Christ Jesus in his trial and leading up to his crucifixion. But we come to this passage and find Christ again. And as has been our custom is to set this song, this servant song, in its proper context. And it's really in its context that we get a sense of what it means and how it applies to our lives. The servant song doesn't really begin till verse 4, where you have this speech of the servant of the Lord. The Lord God has given me a tongue of those who are taught, and so on. It goes through to verse 9. But really, we need to set that in the greater context. And it's in that context that we see the glory of why the servant is being presented to us at that moment, again, with fresh words. See, a question has come up since the last servant song. The last servant song, by the way, was only a chapter ago. It was at the beginning of chapter 49, and we dealt with that from verse 1 to 7 last week. We come now to this one. This is not too many verses further on, but something has developed, something has changed. What has changed is this. The people of God are beginning to doubt God's covenant faithfulness to them. The people of God are beginning to question whether or not God is still for them, whether or not God is still with them, whether or not God still loves them and has them in hand. Now, can anybody relate to that? These are thoughts that creep in, aren't they, as we live our lives and as things start to bombard us and attack our faith and attack our flesh and attack our social environment, and we start to ask the question, has God forgotten me? Is God still with me? Is God still on my side, or has he in fact abandoned me? So hear these words in the 13th verse of the previous chapter. If you turn back to chapter 49 and verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. These words are ones that we can relate to personally at darker moments in our walk with the Lord. And if that is you, if you have come through a time or are in a time of uncertainty about God's covenant faithfulness to you, if you're in a time of uncertainty about you've accepted Christ, you've repented of your sins, you're following after God, and yet things are going so badly in your life that you are questioning whether or not God is still accepting you, God is still your Father, hear these words and carry on from verse 14 into verse 15. God says this to his people, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? That's you. You're the nursing child. You're the son of God's womb. How can God forget about you? Even those who may forget, even those mothers who might forget their children, yet I will not forget you. Verse 16, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Is God a faithful God? Is God going to stick with his covenant people that he has bound himself to? Absolutely. And that is where we come to in chapter 50. The beginning of chapter 50 continues with a similar doubt being present in the people of God, but also an effort made by God to reassure and to comfort his people. And so you have this in verse 1 through 3. "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, your iniquities, by your iniquities you are sold, for your iniquities you are sold, for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I come to you, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke the sea is dried up. I will make this rivers a desert, their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their coverings." I'm wanting to focus on those three verses just for the beginning of this message. Before we even come to talking about the servant of the Lord and what he says, because they do set the context very clearly for us. Here you have God arguing for his covenant faithfulness, arguing for why we can continue to trust in God. And then when the servant begins to speak, he has the same message. And what the servant actually says is two things. I trusted in God. I trusted in God even though my back was whipped and my face was had the beard ripped out of it and people were accusing me. I trusted in God and he delivered me. And he has prepared me to speak a word of comfort to you. And so what will follow is an outline that looks a bit like this. We're going to look at the God who is faithful in keeping his covenant faithfulness, and then turning to the servant, we're going to look at his sustaining words, we're going to look at his trust and his courage, and we're going to look at the way that he is able to comfort those who walk in darkness because of the preparation that the Lord has taken him through. So let's start by looking at the covenant faithfulness of God in verse 1 to 3. We just read those verses together. I won't read them again. But in the beginning of those verses, you have these two metaphors that God really uses. He talks about divorce and the certificate of divorce, and he talks about being sold into slavery. He says, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? The idea being, if I've divorced you, where's the certificate? If I've abandoned you, if I've gotten rid of you, if I'm so fed up with you that I've sent you away, then where's the proof? Where's your certificate of divorce? Indeed, I have not divorced you. I have not sent you away. You are still my wife, is what God is saying. And the second idea, of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? It was an unfortunate but common practice during the days of the Old Testament and since then that if somebody got into debt with somebody else, they could sell either themselves into slavery or indeed even their family into slavery for the sake of paying off a debt. Usually this was temporary. Usually it was temporary. It was for a time until the debt is paid off and then freedom would be an option again. Now, we often recoil at that sort of thing, but think about what you do every morning when you go to work. What are you doing? You're selling your day to pay off your debt, probably. This is a different way of doing the same thing that we have happening today. But here's what God says. He says, who am I in debt to? Who are my debtors? Who are my creditors that I would even think about selling you? I haven't sold you. You're still mine. And so there is great comfort being offered in those words to us. And it reminds me of a glorious passage which is somewhat contemporary to what Isaiah is saying. There's another prophet operating in the northern kingdom by the name of Hosea. And in Hosea is an incredible prophet, and he has an incredible story. His whole life is a kind of prophetic picture of God's covenant faithfulness. And what happens in the story of Hosea is he's told, I want you to go and marry someone, and I want you to go and marry someone who is unfaithful. I want you to go and marry a wife who is a prostitute, and take her into your home and marry her. Even though you know she's not going to be faithful to you, even though we know that she is going to run off and be with other men. But I want you to marry her anyway. This is what God says to Hosea. And then, of course, she does. She is unfaithful and she goes off with other men and ends up actually getting into a spot of bother where she is enslaved, it would seem, to other men. She has perhaps ticked up some debts, got herself into some trouble, and even sold herself into slavery. And what God says to Hosea is, see, this is what you've done. This is what Israel has done. I married you, even though you're an unfaithful woman, and you were unfaithful, despite my grace to you, and now you've got yourself enslaved to all these problems. But then God says this to Hosea. I don't want you to abandon your wife, who has gone off with other men and got herself into this trouble. What I want you to do is I want you to go down to the slave market, and I want you to buy her back. And not only do I want you to buy her back and bring her into your possession again, I want you to re-establish her as your wife again, as if she had not done anything wrong. And so Hosea does that, and he goes down and he buys his wife, Gomer, and brings her back into his household, and she's his wife again. What's God saying? He's saying, this is how faithful I am to you, Israel. Even though you were a wife of unfaithful background and you've been unfaithful and got yourself into slavery, I will buy you back and I will bring you back into my household. So Hosea gives this glorious picture of what we see here in this passage as well. That God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. To the point where it's almost, you could almost charge God with wrongdoing. He is so faithful to his covenant. You could look to Hosea and say, what are you doing? This is the stupidest idea ever. You know she's just going to be unfaithful again. Why did you marry her in the first place, you idiot? You could say that to Hosea. But the point is, God is treating you with that level of grace. And when he does, you can kind of look at God and be like, why are you doing this? It's because he is so faithful to his covenant. So faithful to his covenant. He has engraved you on the palms of his hands. That's why he does it. Now, verse 2 does tell us why there is a sense of estrangement between God and his people. He says, behold, for your iniquities you were sold, for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So there is real consequence for what they have done. But he's saying, I didn't do it. I didn't sell you. I didn't divorce you. And then we come to verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no answer? And now he's beginning to actually introduce what the servant is going to do. The servant is going to come to his own, but his own are not going to receive him. His servant is going to come and call, but there is going to be no answer. But he's saying that this is my response to your sinfulness. This is my response to your infidelity. I come to you and I call, and yet there is still no answer. And then he starts to tell them why. Ask them why. Why haven't you answered? Why haven't you answered my call? He says, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Am I not able to save you? Is this why you don't answer my call? This Israel that's like Gomer in the slave market, and Isaiah comes to call and she won't even come. And Hosea might say, do you not think I can save you? Do you not think I can purchase you? Do you not think I can look after you? And God is saying this in rebuke to Israel. Do you think I'm not capable? And then he starts to list what he's done to save them in the past. He goes like this. He says, behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. When did that happen? Exodus. He's saying, look, in the past, this is what I've done to save you. I dried up the sea so that you could be saved. I made the rivers a desert, like fish. Their fish stank for lack of water and die of thirst. There could be even a reference there to something that happened in Exodus. What could that be? When the river is turned to blood and the fish all die and they stink because they have no water. Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with darkness and make sackcloth their coverings. When did that happen? This is plague number 9 in the plagues, when darkness was over Egypt for 3 days before the final plague of the death of the firstborn. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, I have saved you in the past so miraculously, so fully, and now that you've wandered off into sin and spiritual adultery, and I've called you back, and I've refused to give you a certificate of divorce, though I probably should have for your infidelity and your adultery, I haven't done that. I haven't sold you. I haven't got rid of you. I've come to you and I've called you and you haven't listened. Why not? I can save you. This is what he's pleading with them. He's saying, I can save. I can save. Why are you ignoring me? This is incredible. And he's beginning to introduce the particular manner that he will use in order to save his people, which is by sending the servant of the Lord, which is where we come to in verse 4. Now, before we get there, this sort of Exodus language is so appropriate to think about the servant's work. There's this amazing moment in the book of Luke, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 11, where there is the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you've got Moses and Elijah that come and speak to Christ on the mountain. Now, none of the other Gospels that include this story tell us what they talked about, but Luke tells us what they talked about. Do you know what they talked about? They talked about the exodus that Christ was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. That Christ is going to accomplish an exodus for the people of God in Jerusalem. This is why Christ has come, is to save us from spiritual slavery. He has come to be the Passover lamb that rescues us from slavery. He has come to take the plague of darkness on himself. When did it go dark for Christ? 3 hours, right? When he died on the cross. 3 hours it's dark when he dies on the cross. 3 days it's dark in Egypt. Is that a coincidence? Christ takes these plagues on himself. He takes the judgment of God on himself, that he might bring about an exodus for God's people, spiritual exodus. So we come to looking at the servant directly now. And what we see is that this servant does two things. He is able to encourage those who are discouraged. He's able to encourage those who feel as if God has abandoned them. And he's able to give an example to those of his own courage and his own steadfastness in faith towards God, even through his own darkness. So let's go through this passage. First of all, he has words that can sustain those who are going through times of darkness. Verse 4 and 5. The Lord God has given me a tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not my back. Here we get an insight into the preparation again of Christ for his ministry. We get an insight into how God shaped his mouth like a two-edged sword. We got that from the last servant song. How he was prepared for a ministry of preaching and teaching. And here we see prepared for a ministry of sustaining people and the Lord's people by his word, that he might sustain them. We get an insight into how morning by morning the Lord woke him up in order to shape him, in order to speak to him, in order to give him ears that were able to hear and a tongue that was able to speak. It gives you a sort of an insight into maybe Christ's, you know, morning quiet time. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I sort of have my morning quiet time, and I sort of think, you know, that was pretty good, and I'm wondering how Jesus experienced his morning quiet time, and I think it probably was quite a bit more special than mine, if I'm being perfectly honest. Morning by morning, the Father wakes him up. Morning by morning, the Father instructs him and prepares him that he might give a word to sustain those who are weary. Can I ask you, are you weary? Can I ask you if you need a word that will sustain you? Can I tell you that Jesus Christ was prepared by God the Father to do exactly that? That Jesus Christ was prepared to give you a word to sustain you when you are being beaten down, when you are being squashed, when you are finding yourself weary by the battles with Satan, the battles with your sin, the battles with the world around you. God has promised Christ Jesus and prepared Christ Jesus to save you and to sustain you in that. And we actually see a wonderful example of this in the Gospels, of Jesus Christ, who is so able to sustain and comfort with his words. Can I just remind you of a story in John in chapter 11? John chapter 11, where Jesus goes to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. You remember the story? And he goes, and there are two sisters of Lazarus. Yeah, you know their names, Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha, who we've met on other occasions. Now, Mary and Martha are both deeply upset at the fact that their brother, Lazarus, has died. And both of them come to Jesus at different times, and they say the same thing to Jesus. Have you noticed this? So Martha comes in verse 21 of John 11 and says this to Jesus. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And what is Christ's word of sustaining power and encouragement to Martha? He says this, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is Christ's word to her, to sustain her, to comfort her, and to be a word for her weariness at the time. Now later, not much later, Mary comes and says the exact same thing to Jesus. This is verse 32. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And what is Jesus' response to Mary? Not to give her a theological discourse on how her brother would actually be raised from the dead and how he was the resurrection and the life and how it all worked out well in the end. That's what Martha needed. She needed the theological discourse. She needed the promise of hope and resurrection. What Mary seemed to need was something different. What Mary seemed to need was a shoulder to cry on, was somebody to weep with, was somebody to go to her place of trauma and difficulty and pain with her and feel the pain that she was feeling. So here's what he says to Mary. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Now, Jesus could have given the same answer to her. "I'm going to raise him from the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. You don't really need to worry." But it seemed like Mary needed a different word from Jesus in that moment. Both are true, but both were needed in a different way by different people. You know, Mary needed an emotional presence. Mary needed somebody to go with her to her source of pain and to weep with her. Martha needed an answer. What's the solution to this problem? And Jesus gave it. See, Jesus is so wise and so sharp in his preparation to give a word of comfort, a word that sustains those who are weary. And I would just encourage you that this is still true, that Jesus Christ can give you the word that you need to sustain you in your weary moments, that Jesus Christ can give you the word of promise, the theological discourse that makes it well, that makes it okay, and he can also give you that comfort, that presence, that high priestly sympathy, and that gathering beside you and weeping with you type counselling. We are, of course, dealing with the wonderful counsellor, are we not? The one who has been introduced to us as the wonderful counsellor. We are dealing with the one who has perfect truth and perfect compassion, the one who is able to sustain with a word those who are weary. Now we come to the example that he sets. He sustains with his word, but he's also able to give an example of courage and trust in the Lord. So we come to verse 6. And I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, he says. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. In other words, I have manned up. I have toughened up. I have faced the challenge. I have faced the difficulty. I have set my face like flint. Can you just imagine Christ's mindset as he's looking down the barrel of the cross? He knows what's going to happen. He's on his way to Jerusalem. What's going through his mind? Isaiah tells us, in fact, Christ tells us in Isaiah, that in that moment, because it was the Lord who helps me. You notice that verse, that phrase at the beginning of verse 9 as well, and the beginning of verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Because he knew the help of the Lord, he could set his face like flint, set his face like rock. He could face all of the trials, all of the spitting and the mocking and the whipping and the piercing and the stabbing and the abuse with a face of flint, because he knew the help of the Lord. See, there's this moment actually in Mark's Gospel. I love Mark's Gospel. I'll read it from chapter 10 and verse 32. It says this, and when and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be crucified. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And what it says is that Jesus was not shrinking back behind the disciples, hiding in the crowd, dragging his feet, heading towards the cross. What it says is this, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. As they are traveling to Jerusalem, Jesus is not going slow. Jesus is out in front of his disciples, pressing on ahead towards Jerusalem, so zealous for what he was going to do that the disciples were afraid. They were afraid that this is a man who's going to do something that's going to get him killed. This is a man who is going to come to Jerusalem with such resolve and such zeal that things are going to be brought to a head very, very quickly. I don't know if you've ever been in a group of friends and one of them decides to do something kind of crazy, and everybody else is sort of saying, you know, don't do that. And we're all sort of joking about it, and then one of them goes, right, I'm off, and they start doing it. And you're thinking, I don't feel comfortable being around you right now, because you're about to do this stupid thing. There's a sense of that in what the disciples are feeling. Jesus is in front. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He knows what's coming, and he is zealous for it, and he has set his face like flint to go and accomplish what God has sent him to accomplish. To be mocked, to be spit on, to be flogged and to be killed. And he is running towards it, and the disciples are trying to catch up, going, we're terrified. This is the level of resolve, this is the level of courage that the servant of the Lord demonstrates, because he knew this. Because he knew that the Lord God helps him. The Lord God helps me. He says, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. In other words, bring it on. He says, who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Bring it on. It is the Lord who helps me. Now, Christians should be the most courageous, most bold, most flint-like in their face that anybody could be. And often they have been. And it's because we know the help of the Lord. Let me finish in verse 10 and 11. I want to finish just by talking about his way with those who walk in darkness. You've got this comfort of the Lord to people who think that God has abandoned them. You've got the example of the servant who is able to trust in the Lord even though he's in a place of darkness and difficulty. You've got the servant of the Lord able to sustain those who are weary with his own word. And then you finish with these words, these glorious words. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You know, if there was ever a verse that's worth memorizing, I think that would be it. Memorize this verse. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Jesus is that one who did that, and Jesus is saying, if you trust in the Lord, if you trust in the servant, then you, though you walk in darkness sometimes, though things are really hard sometimes, though you have no light sometimes, you can trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God, and he will get you through that dark path. That's what it's telling us. I remember this game I used to play. It was once in school camp when I was in high school. I don't know if you guys ever played this game where you've got two people, one of them has a blindfold on, and the other one is instructing the one who has a blindfold on, and they have to walk through an obstacle course, and they have to get there as quickly as they possibly can, and whoever gets there first wins. Now, I remember playing this in a school camp, and the way to win this game is really two things have to be there. You've got to have someone that's able to communicate really well. That's important. Secondly, you've got to have someone who's willing to trust the person who's communicating to them, right? You need those two things. If the person says, you need to turn left and take three steps, you need to do that quickly if you've got a blindfold on, even though you don't know what's there. If they say, duck down and crawl for a few meters, you need to do that quickly. You need to trust. If they say, you know, run three steps and then do a big jump, you need to trust. And the person who trusts usually wins. That's usually how the game works. But of course we don't, do we? The person who's instructing you says, okay, there's an object in front of you, you need to run three steps and then jump. Yeah, right. I'm going to walk three steps. I'm going to feel the thing that's in front of me. I'm going to carefully step over it, and then we'll talk and we'll carry on. That's how we all react, because we don't really trust the person who's telling us what to do. And because of that, we lose the race. What Isaiah is pointing to here is he's saying, Jesus Christ has a mouth that has been prepared from the moment of his birth, in fact, really from eternity past, in order to instruct you perfectly to walk in darkness, to walk when you can't see where you're going, to walk when there are so many obstacles, so many pitfalls that you could fall into and you can't see. He is ready and he is able to tell you where to put your foot, when to run, when to crawl, when to turn this way, when to turn that way. Do you trust his voice? Because if you trust his voice, you will win. That's what he's saying. Are you willing to trust his voice when he says, don't go that way, repent, turn and go this way? Do you trust his voice? Do you trust his voice when he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Don't go there and get rest. Come to me and get rest. Do you trust his voice? Do you trust his voice when he says, the joys of holiness are far greater than the joys of sinfulness? Do you trust his voice when he says that? Do you trust his voice when he says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to my purposes? Do you trust that that is the case? Do you trust his voice when he tells you that your sickness will not end in death, but will be the means by which God glorifies himself in your resurrection? Do you trust his voice when he says that to you? If you do, then you too can set your face like flint. And you too can be courageous even in the darkest of times. Then a warning in verse 11. He says this, behold, all who kindle a fire, who equip themselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire, and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lay down in torment. There's a warning here for those who would ignore the light of God, who would ignore the pathway of trust and belief, but who would instead walk by their own light, walk by their own wisdom, walk by their own torch. See, it's as if there are two paths that are being set before us in verse 11. One is a well-lit pathway that leads to hell, lit up by the wisdom of man, by the torches that are lit by people's own minds and efforts. And the other is a dim path, a dark path, a path where you can't really see where you're going, a path where you have to walk by faith rather than by sight, but a path that Jesus promises to walk you down and get you to heaven. And what the servant is saying, what Isaiah is saying, what God is saying, is that you must trust. If you have a fear of the Lord, and if you obey his voice and obey the voice of his servant, even though you walk in the darkest valley, surrounded by the shadows of death, you can trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. And if you do that, you will not lay down in torment. You will be raised up in glory. That's what Isaiah is finishing with. So let me just finish by pressing it upon you one more time. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, we thank you for the voice of your servant. We thank you for the example of your servant. We thank you that he presses upon us and reminds us of your covenant faithfulness, that while we sin and while we bring all sorts of barriers and things that would block us from you, you have not given that certificate of divorce. You have not sold us off into slavery, but you have sent your own son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin, that we might, even if we walk in a dark valley, even if we walk in difficulty, we might trust in the name of the Lord. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.